The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Book of Job. We're beginning a new book right this minute, and it's quite a book to study. I remember studying the book of Job in my secular college, Southern Oregon University, where the college professor said it was a great work. And I was excited. Man, he thinks the Bible's great. Well, as it turns out, he didn't. But it was a ruse to basically get us all to, you know, try to doubt the Bible and all this stuff. And it's pretty funny because all of his arguments we were fairly easily able to take the foundation out of his arguments. And I'll show you why people like to use the book of Job to take pot shots at the Bible. But why it's such a goofy thing to do. I'll show you guys that as we go through the book of Job, and there's some kind of some fun stuff that we're going to cover. But the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. That is the old story written before all the other stories. And it's also considered to be a book of poetry, which is interesting as these people debate over most of the book. It's in those books of poetry. In fact, as we're going through the Bible, you know, the major sections of the Bible we've covered so far, well, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, we covered. And then that's, you know, Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. And then we looked at the books of history where we just finished that section up. That's Joshua through Esther. And we just finished up the book of Esther. So all those books of history tell the story of the Jewish people. And then point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come, the Messiah. And so, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy is the, you know, Pentateuch, the Joshua through Esther is, you know, really a history. And then we start this new section, the book of poetry, and it really goes from Job all the way through the Song of Solomon. You know, and it'll include, of course, the Psalms and other, books. But these books of poetry are really interesting and full of wisdom and good direction, and we're going to take a look at all this stuff. So we kind of begin a whole new section of the Bible. But I want to do something here and give us sort of the introduction to the book of Job and get us set for Wednesday night, because Wednesday night's when we start plowing. Man, we got to plow through some tough, some difficult passages, but it's going to be good, I think. And I'm really looking forward to going through the book of Job. And if you're kind of approaching Job with fear and trepidation, I understand. Because of last time we went through the book of Job, if you were here at Athey Creek, like, what was it, 13, 14 years ago when we were at this point in the Bible, we went through, you know how I always say, hey, you guys, where we're at in life is oftentimes where we're at in the Bible. And how many guys have found that to be true? It's like the very things we're going through, man, it's right there. It's pretty cool. Until you get to the book of Job, you don't want that to be true. Man, I don't want to go through Job's stuff. But I'll tell you, I'd like to approach this book with great joy, because it's quite a story. And it really, even though it has kind of a dark beginning, we see that the Lord is working and doing something. And we always have to tuck in the back of our minds that the scriptures declare, you know, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. That's one thing you always remember. The Lord is working everything out. And he will work out your difficulties and challenges and problems. It all will work out in the end. And the end is kind of the beginning. That is heaven. So really, we're going to have to keep that tucked away in the back of our mind here in the book of Job. So Job is really divided into three major chunks as you look at the book. First, we see Job's dilemma. And he finds himself in a real tough spot. And that's really chapter one, all the way through chapter two, right in the middle of chapter two. So the story itself of Job only takes place in a chapter and a half. Job's dilemma. The second section is the debate about Job. And that's really chapter, you know, two and a half, all the way through chapter 37. It's the debate. Why are these things happening to Job? What's the deal? What's going on? And Job's three friends and others will chime in, you know, with Job and try to figure out what the problem is. And that's going to be the plowing that we have to do. But then after Job's, you know, dilemma, Job's debate, then we're going to see Job's deliverance in chapter 38 to the end of chapter 42. And those are the three main sections of this book. So we're going to look at the very first section this morning, and we're going to look at the story, the problems that Job starts to face here, and we're going to see what's kind of going on behind the scenes. Now, chapter 1 is divided up into four major sections itself. And we're going to look at this chapter and see what happens. First of all, we see, number one, Job's place. Where does he live? It begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. It sounds like a little, magical story. And it kind of is in a way. First of all, where's Uz? Nobody knows where was Uz. We don't know that. It's not for sure. There's debate where Job actually lived in the world, but probably, in my opinion, there's one possible answer that I think is probably the most biblically possible answer, and there was actually a guy by the name of Uz early in the world, in the genealogy of Genesis. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, you know, chapter 10, there's these massive table of nations and stuff like that, but there was a guy whose name was Uz, and he settled in southern Syria, near Damascus. Some people say, you know, Uz was probably near Ethiopia, or others say, no, it was in Saudi Arabia. There's different debates on it, but it is interesting. The Bible talks about a guy named Uz who settled in a land that is actually modern-day Damascus. So it's kind of interesting because Damascus is on the news every day right now, and that's prophetically an interesting place. The reason you should keep an eye on Damascus as a Bible-believing Christian is Damascus is, in fact, the oldest city in the world. Did you know that? There in Syria, it's the oldest city. And it's never been totally destroyed to where nobody was living there. But Isaiah 17, there's an interesting prophecy about Damascus that says it will be destroyed and nobody will ever live there. So what does that mean? And that is an interesting question. Isn't it something that right now, as we speak, everybody in the world's got their eye on Damascus? The Iranians are training soldiers and troops there, and there's debate on how many troops they're training there. Some say there's like 80,000 Iranian troops right there in Damascus. And if that's true, I don't think the Israelis are going to let that continue, because Damascus is right on the northern border of Israel, and the Iranians have always said, we want to blow Israel off the map. Like, that's always been their objective. You know, the Muslim clerical leadership of that, you know, nation, they don't like the Jews. They're going to drive them into the sea, they said. So the Jews are kind of keeping an eye on Damascus. Meanwhile, Russia's there, Iran's there, and all these other different groups. It's a very tense and very troubled city. Keep your eye on that. But it's possible that that's where Job was from, the land of Uz. There was also a wizard from there, but other than that, we don't know anything about him. Just kidding. Anyway, Job, his name, Job, I remember as a kid, I always thought, what's this book about? Job. You know, it's like, I remember thinking, what is that all about? But it's interesting, Job's name, it means hated and persecuted. That's an interesting name. what's in the name? You know, I remember going to Vanuatu when I was there in the South Pacific in the islands there, jungle, bones in the nose, spears in hand, naked people running around the jungle. It was like a National Geographic moment for me. But an amazing group of people, but a lot of them had become Christians. And they said, they were telling me, Pastor Brett, you know, when we become Christians, we change our names. And the reason why is because they were born and raised with these, what they call pagan names. And they were all names about the pagan deities and the pagan practices that they were doing. So they always wanted to change their names. So they'd all change their names to Bible character names. And it was really funny because I'd meet these people around the jungle, you know, and the ones that are Christians, you'd always know because they had Bible names. And I'm like, oh, you're a Christian. Yes, you know. You know. Well, I almost got to start to predict their names. Like, for example, this one little guy walked up to me and he said, hi, and he's about this tall. And I'm like, your name's Zacchaeus, isn't it? You know, no, he actually told me his name was Zacchaeus because he was a wee little man, you know. But he was a big-hearted man, a great guy. I liked Zacchaeus. But another guy that I met in a church over in Pangi, a place on Pentecost Island down there, was a guy, and he introduced himself as Job. And I said, wow, interesting name. And they started to tell me a story. And sure enough, he had a very Job-like story. And man, my heart went out to him. He had a tough life. But he had a smile on his face because he knew the Lord. And I thought that was pretty cool. So that's the thing. Job, his name is sort of synonymous with trouble. It's kind of the bummer because of what is about to happen to him. So that's the first thing. Job's place, us. But number two, as we look at this, Job's piety. Check this out. Job was an amazingly squared away guy. It says in the second half of verse 1, it says, "And that man, Job, was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." That's a nice list. Can you put that list next to your name? Perfect usually takes us out right away. Now, was Job actually perfect? It's an interesting Hebrew word that's used here. The Hebrew word is tam. So if your name is Tom, you're perfect, according to the Hebrew language. It's spelled a little different in the phonetic is T-A-W-M, Tom. And it means this. If you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, complete, sound, wholesome. So Job was this sound, complete, wholesome guy. Doesn't mean that he was without any flaws or without any sin. He was a sinner just like us. But this guy was complete, sound, wholesome, and he was unique in that way. That's that first word, perfect. Then it says he was upright, which speaks of a man of integrity. And we're going to find out this guy was also a very wealthy businessman. And it's interesting when you see a good combination of a guy who's a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, who also has those business skills. That's a rare find, to find integrity / good at business. And this is the kind of guy Job was. I hope we have a lot of those kinds of people here at Athey Creek. Business people that are full of integrity. Upright is the word in the King James. So perfect, upright, and then one who feared God, it says here. And we did a whole sermon on what does it mean to be a God-fearing person just a couple months ago in the book of Nehemiah. And if you missed that one, you can maybe download that and listen, because it's an important part to be God-fearing, a reverence, a respect for God, which is pretty cool. And then this fancy old word that we don't use as much anymore, he was one that eschewed evil. The word eschew, it means to put away, to take away evil. That's what it means, to just push it away. Job was one who, when he saw evil, he said, "Man, I don't want that in my life. I don't want to be anywhere near it. I don't want to have anything to do with it." And I think that's an important thing, especially you and I, as we live in a day where there's a lot of evil everywhere. The things we see, the things we listen to. I'm kind of shocked at how bold our culture has become. You know, I was going to go check out the news last night when I got home, and I found out they were getting ready to report on the White House Correspondents' Dinner. And it was the most profane, sinful, yucky thing our country, I think, has ever been a part of. It's like I couldn't believe it. I'm really glad our president didn't attend this correspondence dinner, because it's become just the grossest, sickest thing. And I had to, frankly, just not even look at the news, because it was so foul. I hope that you're upset about that. That's the direction our country's going. And I think as Christians, we need to say, take a hike, man. We don't want any part of that. We want nothing to do with that whole kind of thing. And worldview and the way people are acting now, it's pretty painful, to say the least. Now everybody's going to go and click on the, well, what did they say? Eschew evil, man. Push it away. That's the kind of guy Job was. I love it. So you got Job's place, us. Job's piety, he was perfect, upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. That's a great list. Good for Job. But not only that, number three section of this chapter, not only, place, piety, but thirdly, prosperity. Job was a prosperous guy, to say the least. He was basically the Bill Gates of the Middle East during that time. Let's check it out. It says here in verse 2, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters." I love this. He's got a big family, and they did in Bible times oftentimes, but Psalm, 127 verses 3-5 talks about happy is the man who has a quiver full of those arrows, children. And it's true. If you're a parent, you know how that is. But Job, he's a happy guy because he's got 10 sons and daughters who we're going to find out he loves and cares for deeply. And then in verse 3, it says his substance also was 7,000 sheep. And 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Man, this is amazing. Now we got to translate what these animals mean, because like, okay, so he's got some livestock. But this is a lot of livestock. And back in those days, the livestock kind of had some meaning. Of course, you know, the 7,000 sheep, you use sheep for the wool, but you also use the sheep for lamb chops. And they were into eating lamb back in those days, a lot more than we are, that's for sure. But the 3,000 camels perhaps was the most, kind of the crown jewel of his possessions, because, you know, the camel in those days was sort of the, you know, tractor trailer, you know, semi-rig of the day. The camel's the way you brought your goods across the desert. You made your income. He had a trucking company, basically, with these camels. And and it's kind of funny because it says here that he had 3,000 camels. That's a wealthy man in Bible times, for sure. You know, the 500 she-asses, you say, why do we care about female donkeys? Because they actually used the milk of female donkeys as a delicacy in those days in that region of the world. And that was part of the thing. It wasn't just that he had the donkeys, but he was in all kinds of business ventures and what have you. The oxen, where they would use those for farming. And he was also a farmer, we're going to find out. In fact, barley was probably his major crop, as we're going to read later in the book. All these animals meant massive wealth for this guy. Job had it squared away. So he's, what a combination. You know, this guy is a holy guy who loves the Lord, and he's a man of integrity. Like, everything's dialed, and he's just been, you know, blessed out of his socks with possessions and what have you. Man, the guy's got it squared away. He's got it all going on. And it says in verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their fasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Wow. Not only was Job squared away himself, but he was wanting to make sure and do whatever he could to help his kids be holy, set apart for the Lord. And he was a little worried because they'd have these parties, you know, once in a while. It says that every one of his sons, everyone his day, not really sure what that means, other than some people say maybe it was on their birthday. They'd hold these big parties and have their brothers and sisters come over, and they'd celebrate these big, you know, parties. Were they evil parties, bad parties? Don't know for sure. But we do know this. Job was concerned for his kids. And I think you parents know what that feels like, especially if you have teenagers who are out and about doing stuff. You're thinking, man, this world, it's becoming darker and darker. How do you raise kids in this day? And, you know, you and I don't have to do what Job did. Thank the Lord. Job got up, sacrificed 10 animals, one for each of his sons and daughters. That's work, man. You get up and make sacrifice for 10 animals, put them on an altar, you know, present them to the Lord. You and I, all we have to do is, you know, give that sacrifice of prayer and give our kids to the Lord in prayer. A good practice as a mom and dad to pray for your kids day by day and for their blessing and that they would walk with the Lord. That's really what Job's wanting. He says that if they sin, that they wouldn't curse God, it says here, in their hearts. Isn't that an interesting description? The idea of cursing God, it wouldn't even be with their lips, but in their heart. He wanted their hearts to be sold out for the Lord. And really, that's what you and I would want for our kids, I would hope. And prayer is a real key. Do we pray for each of our kids daily? That's kind of a good thing to do. Job's a model on just about every level in a lot of this stuff. He would do that also. Notice early in the morning. The early bird gets the worm, and the Bible pretty much teaches that as true. Those who seek me early, the Bible says, will find me. And for you that are sleep-in people, I'm sorry, it's just what the Bible teaches. I don't know what else to tell you. You know, the Bible says, awake, thou sluggard. and it says, the person that wants to fail in life, oh, a little more sleep, a little more slumber. You know, but that's going to go right down to your perishing, the Bible says. So that snooze button, man, who invented that? That was a bad idea. Just snoozing a little longer, you know. But getting up early, that's something the Lord says in his word. Those who seek me early will find me. And Job rises up early in the morning. Good model, good example. He's kind of nailing just about everything Now, if we were to end the story there, it'd be like, okay, great. But that's where the fourth section, we've got Job's place, us. We've got his piety, we've got his prosperity, but now we see Job's problems. That's number four, and this is really where things start to heat up. It says here, but by the way, we're sort of, what's that thing in Star Trek? We're going to transport right now. We're going to go to heaven. Are you guys ready to go to heaven? All right, here we go. Beep. Now, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, there's a phrase here that you guys should biblically be aware of. The sons of God. What is that phrase all about? Whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, the sons of God, it should mark as something that's a little different than normal. We're out of the ordinary. Many of you, if you have a margin reference Bible there, when it says something about the sons of God, you know, you'll see references to the book of Genesis, you know, chapter 6, where there was this weird thing that happened in history. And I don't want to go into the details, but basically it says the sons of God came down and had sexual relationships with the daughters of men. And out of those pregnancies came this strange group of giants. And it's a strange story there in the book of Genesis. And then it says the world was corrupted from that point on. And the word corruption is an interesting word there in Genesis 6 and thereafter, where it talks about how Noah was the only one of that generation that wasn't corrupted. And we often think, well, he wasn't corrupted with sin. But that's not as much what the language says. There was some kind of corruption, and the link is to the seed, as the Bible calls it. But that is the genetics of humanity. Something happened there, crazy, in Genesis 6. If you're interested, you can listen to that study we did through Genesis in that chapter. But all that to say, that's when God said, the world's corrupt now, so I'm going to destroy the whole world. But Noah I'm going to save because he is not corrupted. That's an interesting thing. So what does that have to do with this passage? Well, when we're talking about sons of God, that phrase, it's basically the umbrella covering anything that God created, any being, living thing that God created. The sons of God can refer to people, but most of the time in the Old Testament, it's referring to angels, both fallen or not fallen angels, the demons or angels or fallen angels or what have you. And so that's where we get into kind of the cosmic bigger picture of things. So that's why we're now in front of heaven before the throne of God. And we see that these sons of God come and present themselves before God. And it seems like this is a seasonal kind of thing. What does this tell us? There's a lot of myths, by the way, about God and Satan and his demons and fallen angels. A lot of things people don't understand because they're not reading through the Bible. But one of the things is that God is in control. He is sovereign. He is powerful. It's not God versus Satan. That's one of the big goofs. I hope God wins. This is a touch-and-go situation. You know, we hope God wins this cosmic battle. Seems like God's losing right now, but... Well, here's the thing. To put God against Satan would be to, like, put the New England Patriots against the Athey Creek Cougars in a football game. There would probably be death. It would be a horrible, horrible thing to see the New England Patriots go against the Athey Creek Cougars in a football game. Now, here's the thing. God is so different than Satan. God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. These are things we talked about last week. All powerful, all knowing. He can be more than one place at one time. Satan is none of those things. He's a created being who was impressive as an angel who was lifted up with pride, the Bible says, and was cast out of heaven. But what's interesting is Satan still has to stand before God once in a while, before God perhaps in heaven. Even in this story, we see how that happens. Satan does have access still to stand before God in heaven. What's that all about? If God's more powerful than Satan, then why doesn't he kill him right there? Wouldn't that have solved Job's problem if Satan showed up before God? God just went, you're gone. Like, why? If it's so big and God, well, that's part of the book of Job. We're going to answer some interesting questions as we go through this book. Questions like, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? We're going to learn some stuff about that. And we're going to learn about choice, God's sovereignty, yes, But at the same time, it seems that God wants to build into the whole thing a free will to a person to be able to sort of choose. And the Lord is interested in more of a love relationship than just a, you know, dutiful obedience. It's one of the things we learn as you read the Bible. You know, if God wanted, he could have created humanity to have to follow him, have to worship him. And the very second you don't, you just disintegrate. He could have created that. But it's interesting. He sort of built in your ability to choose. And the truth is, as it all gets shaked out throughout eternity, you're going to either choose God or you're going to choose Satan. And what's amazing to me is how many people still choose Satan. That's amazing to me. Pipsqueak, evil guy just wants to mess with everybody. And then there's this all-knowing, all-loving God who wants people to be saved. What are you going to do? You're going to go with Satan, you're going to go with God. And God seems to allow Satan for a season, for a time, to do what he does. And there's sort of this option. You can choose to go evil or you can go good. And that's kind of the debate that Satan's going to try to raise here with God. And it's going to have to be a debate, and sadly, Job is going to be at the center of the debate. And so this is an interesting thing. Now, question, who in the Bible in the future is going to eventually defeat Satan, wipe him out? Anybody know? Not Jesus. Michael the archangel. See, here's the thing. This is what I want you to know. Is it's not even Jesus. I can understand why people would say that. Jesus did defeat Satan on the cross, so that's a technically right answer. Jesus is always the answer, right? It's true. You can say, Jesus, it's always right. But technically, the book of Revelation says that it's Michael the archangel that's going to end up defeating Satan, binding him up, and throwing him in a place the Bible has set aside for Satan, called the abuso in the Greek. It's like the abyss. It's a place that God has prepared for Satan. That's what's going to happen. Notice it's an angel, another angel that's going to wipe out Satan. Jesus is God. So for Jesus to take on Satan, that would be no contest either. You have to understand that. And that's why Jesus defeated Satan in such a different way, defeating him for humanity on the cross. It's the doctrine of the Bible that's so amazing when you kind of get into it. But really, God is not, oh boy, I hope I can defeat Satan. No. God is seated upon the throne, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and he's not freaking out and hoping to win. It's just the plan that's going to unfold, and all of it's under his control. That's the amazing thing. Well, why does God let Satan exist? That's a hard question. Part of the answer is found here in the book of Job. So what's happening? The sons of God, these fallen angels and perhaps good angels too, are standing before God. And let's see what happens here. It says, there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Again, Satan is not omnipresent. Where God is omnipresent, he can be at all places at one time. I love that about God, by the way. He can give you, on this Sunday morning, his undivided attention. God can give you his undivided... Well, Brett, there's like, you know, over 1,000 people in the room here. How can he give me, little old me? Because he's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent, all-powerful. He can focus... He's infinite, is the idea. And if you take an infinite number and divide it by any number, the number, the quotient is still infinity. That's God's nature, infinity. So he can give you his undivided attention. Satan, on the other hand, is not, all of those things. So what is he doing? He can only go to and fro over the earth looking for people to mess with. He's limited very much. That's why when people say, Brett, I think Satan's attacking me, I like to say, probably not. Well, what do you mean, Brett? How do you know if Satan... Because Satan's really busy. And he's probably got bigger fish to fry than you in his little world, you know. And him trying to... He's probably messing with, people that are more important than us. But Satan has an army of fallen angels that he'll send after you. So there are principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness that is around us that can be a problem. But truthfully, we don't have to really worry that Satan's trying to get me, because you're probably not that big of a person. If you're the president of the United States, or if you're a religious leader that's making a difference around the world, Satan's probably giving you some attention. If you're an impact of some kind spiritually, But most of us, we're probably not that important. Brett, that's not very nice. No, I'm just telling you, Satan is super limited. Thanks to the Lord for that. But that's what he's doing, going to and fro. This word that Satan says, Peter sort of echoes that in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour." And then Peter goes on, and this kind of fits the Job narrative, whom it says resist. It says for us to resist Satan. Steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect and established, strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, that's a great word. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. But we resist and know that the Lord's got a purpose that's going to be accomplished when we get to heaven. That's what that scripture says. If Job only had 1 Peter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, it would have helped him out a lot. He didn't have that. But I also want to tell you that Job did not have Job chapter 1 either. Keep in mind, everything we're reading right now about Satan, what he's about to say, Job has no idea that it's going on in heaven. Let's keep that in mind. So he says, I've been going to and fro all over the earth, walking about up and down in it. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" That's King James' way of saying, does he have a fear for you for nothing? He's going to about make an accusation. Now, this is what Satan does day and night, the Bible says. He accuses the brethren and the sistren day and night. He likes to accuse us all. And so listen to this, verse 10. "Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." This is the accusation of Satan right here. Job's blessed on every level, and he loves you only because he's got stuff. If you mess with his stuff, he will curse you to your face. Now, there's a funny thing in this. Have you ever noticed that we Christians have a certain language that we use? And if you're new here and you're like a non-Christian, or if you're new to Christianity, you come to church and Christians use language that's kind of weird. And it really comes out in no greater place than our prayers. Have you noticed that? And one of those is this is where we get a term that we all, many of us grew up using, and that is we pray for a hedge of protection around someone. How many of you guys have heard that term, hedge of protection? And I love what Tim Hawkins says about this. It's kind of true. When you're a Christian and you use this term hedge, praying for a hedge, it's like we act like this is a big deal. And it is because of this scripture, but it's like you go up to a brother, "Hey, brother, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for a hedge. A hedge of protection." You're like, "Is that all you got, man? A hedge? We could probably do better than a hedge. I don't mean to complain." A hedge. Doesn't Satan have clippers? He could get through that hedge. Is Satan come up to it, "Greenery, huh?" It's like, how did they know? How did they know that was my weakness? Landscaping. Why do we pray for a hedge of protection? Why not a wall? A cement wall with razor wire on top. That'd be a good prayer right there. It's kind of a funny thing, but this is where that term came from, Job. But let me just kind of explain why that stuck with Christianity and why we use the word hedge. It's because the old word for hedge is not just greenery, But the word actually, in fact, if you look, the best thing to do is go to the Hebrew word that's used here. And it's a great word that means, in essence, God is the hedge. God is the one who was standing between Satan and Job. And he was hedging that situation by himself. He himself was the wall. Better than a cement wall with razor wire is God putting a hedge around Job and his family. That's why we say, Lord, put a hedge around them. That's us echoing what God had done for Job for all those years, protecting. And that's why we pray that. But Satan's saying, if you let that hedge be lifted, God step out of the way, then he will curse you to your face. That's the accusation. So, verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. It's almost like you get this sense that Satan just wants to mess with Job. And I think that's Satan's M.O., man. He just wants to mess with humanity. And suddenly God says, okay, I'm going to lift my hedge, my protection. I'm going to step aside, and I'm going to let you mess with Job's possessions. Well, Brett, that's really mean of God. Yeah, but there's this cosmic battle going on where there's sort of like God saying, nah, Job is a faithful guy, whether he has possessions or not. And Satan saying, if you let me take away his possessions, he will curse you to your face. And this is a battle. Isn't it interesting that God and Satan are interested in what a human person does, whether they just have a true heart for God or if they don't? And that's what Satan is doing all the time, accusing the brethren night and day, saying, oh, it's a fake faith. You don't really love God. You don't really want to worship him. That's his whole thing. And that's what all of his demons, that's what his whole thing is about. Now, why Satan does what he does, I really don't know. There's theories out there. I remember when I was graduating from high school, I remember having a bunch of friends over to my parents' house. They had a swimming pool, and we were just having a good time, nice summery day. And but all my buddies, but also my pastor, they all decided to push me into the pool. But you know, when you're just a young guy, you don't just go in the pool. You know what I mean? Like, I wasn't going in the pool if it was the last thing I did. So we were having this big wrestling match on the pool patio there, particularly, you know, it went on for quite a long time, and our clothes were getting ripped, and I remember one of our shoes got torn off our feet. Like, it was an all-out brawl there, but it was kind of fun, you know. But I remember there was a point where I knew that there was no return. I was going to go in the pool. But at that point, my mentality changed. It went from me not wanting to go in the pool to me saying, if I'm going in the pool, I'm going to take as many people as I can with me. And man, I was grabbing, you know, ears and like shoulders and, you know, shorts and whatever I could. And I went in. But here's the thing about that. I think it's poolside theology. That's what Satan's doing. I think that Satan knows he's going down. I think he's a defeated foe. And I believe the reason he never has a good day, where he's never happy, is because he wants to take as many people with him. I think that's perhaps just in a clumsy way of stating it. I think that's what he's doing. He just wants to mess up humanity because he knows God has a love in his heart for humanity. And we see that. The very moment God pulls his hedge aside from Job, he's like, pew! Man, he's out the door, ready to go mess with Job now that he's got permission. And he wants to see Job fail. And God is saying, well, we'll see. So he goes from the presence of the Lord, and now we Star Trek it back to the earth, verse 13. And there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them. And the Sabians, who are the Sabians? Probably people from northern Africa, probably around the region of Libya in ancient times. The Sabians fell upon them and took them away, and yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Wow, bummer. It says here that, you know, these people took the oxen that were plowing and the asses that were beside them. A whole section of Job's wealth gone. Man, what could be worse? Well, Verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to thee." Man, what a coincidence. Two things in one day. He lost all of his oxen, all of his asses, and now all of his sheep burned up by fire from heaven. What could be worse? Well, verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands." These are armies, not music groups. "Three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Man, just one after the other. What could be worse? Verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." You as parents know, you know, the possession thing would be a bummer, but this fourth disaster would be the one that really cut to the quick. This is the one that would be the most brutal, hearing that all of your kids were killed by a wind that came from the wilderness. And this is where a lot of people, this is where most of humanity would start to say, "God, what are you doing?" And we'd shake our puny little fist at God. "Why, God, would you allow a wind, an army, another army, and a fire from heaven to consume all my stuff and all my kids?" And people get upset at God. But one of the things we have to remember here, this is Satan doing this. Yes, God lifted his hand of protection, but this is Satan doing the dastardly deed, messing with Job. So what's Job going to do? What would you do at this point? What do you do when things turn bad in your life? Do you get mad at God? Do you get mad at everybody else? What's your attitude? Well, Job, check out what Job does. It says, verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and complained." Nope, doesn't say that, does it? You're like, what translation are you reading? No, it doesn't say complain. That's what we do. That's us. But it says, "Job fell down upon the ground and worshiped." Wow, that's something. That's different. That word just doesn't even fit in this story, if you ask me. But Job is the kind of guy that decided to worship God in the middle of catastrophe. And man, we could talk about David at Ziklag. Remember when his families were taken, his army was ready to stone him to death because they were off fighting battles. Meanwhile, back at home, their own families were taken by the Amalekites. And so David's men said, "We're going to stone you to death. We should have been here protecting our families. You had us out fighting battles." And David's getting ready to be killed by his own men. His own family is taken. That's a depressing day. But it says David at that moment in history encouraged himself in the Lord. What did he say? Well, you read the Psalms and it tells us at that moment he's saying, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." And he goes on and starts to worship God for who he is in the middle of his trial. And then the Lord gives him vision and direction, and he goes and wipes out the Amalekites. They get their families back and it's all good. I wonder if one of the things you guys go to, or if I go to when I'm in trouble, is worship. But what good does worship do? Well, actually, I think it does a lot of good. I've noticed when people go through really hard times in their life, I see them more often at Sunday night worship. Or I see them at church with a different demeanor. If everything's rosy and you're all good, a lot of people are during worship, only till the songs are done and get into another Bible study. But man, you show me a person who's going through trials, they'll be like worshiping the Lord. "Oh, Lord, we worship you." And there's something that happens to the heart of a person when you're going through trials to where you do want to worship God. And that's the right thing. That's Job. He falls down on the ground and worships God. By the way, it kind of reminds me of one of those great worship services in the Bible. There's Paul and Silas. They've been beaten, whipped, bloodied, brutalized. And then they were dragged into this dungeon in Philippi, and they were thrown into jail and put in chains. And the chains, you know, we always see the chains in the cartoons, the guy sitting up against the wall, his arms up on the wall. But those chains, they would often stretch your legs out into kind of like the splits. And then they would also chain you up against the wall. It wasn't a pleasant experience to be in the bonds, in the stocks, in the dungeons of Bible times. And so there's Paul and Silas, and it says, at midnight, bloodied and beaten, they began to sing songs of praise to the Lord. That's great, man. I wish I could check out that, you know, MP3 file when I get to heaven. What did that sound like? And here's the thing. The Bible says the other prisoners in the cell were listening, but the Greek word for listening is not just they were listening, but it says they were listening with great pleasure. That's the idea. You know, like when you're driving down the road and you hear a song, all of a sudden you crank it up because you love that. That's a great song right there. You crank it up. That's what these guys, that's the kind of idea of the Greek word. These guys heard Paul and Silas singing praises, and the guys listened with great pleasure. Well, the rest of the story, you know, all the chains fell off, the doors swung open, Paul and Silas and all the prisoners start walking. I'm like, we're free? That's what happens when you're in bummers and worship is combined with that. You see eventually the Lord intervene. That's what's going to happen. So what was his, that's what he did. What was his attitude about all this stuff? Check it out. It says, verse 21, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, one thing I have to say, I've heard people say stuff like, well, Brett, the book of Job, you have to be careful because they say stupid stuff in it. It's true, by the way. When we get to chapter 2.5, all the way to chapter 37, you have to be real careful quoting the book of Job because, I mean, basically God comes in and says, you guys all don't know what you're talking about. And you're wrong about most of the things you're even saying. So that's why the book of Job, and this is touching on a little bit of what I was telling about the college professors loving the book of Job as a target practice, because there's stuff that they say that's just dumb. And God says, were you there at creation? Do you know what you're talking about? The answer is no. But I've heard people say, when Job says the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, that's not biblically sound because Job, this is one of those stupid things Job said, and we can't believe that. Well, that's not true, and I'll tell you why. Because Job hasn't said anything stupid yet, and the Bible makes clear that it's true. It says, the Lord giveth, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So far, Job's okay in everything that he's saying about God. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. That's true. And we have to be good with that. I hope you know that. Well, what an attitude, man. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Now, one of the things the book of Job will deal with, not only, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, but another thing Job, this book, will deal with is people that are entitled. Entitlement. Is that a problem in our culture today? Yeah, we all laugh because it's a joke. We have a whole culture, and it's not just the millennials. It's the Gen Xers, and it's the boomers. It's all of us. We're all entitled people. And Job is going to be the perfect example who is a person who's not entitled or thinking that he deserves anything. And here's a guy who's lived large for a long time. He's lived with houses and family and possessions and wealth and wisdom. He's got it all going on. But now that it's all taken away, we're going to see a guy who knows that he didn't deserve all of that stuff to begin with. We'll see that. Let's quickly go into half of chapter 2, and then we'll start to kind of summarize. It says in verse 1, again, there was a day. Now we're vaporizing back into heaven, by the way. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Brad, can they get a little more creative than this? God, you know what I mean, and Satan, they're saying the exact same stuff. Well, you know, after showing themselves for, you know, millennia and eternity or whatever, a long time, you kind of run out of stuff to say. No, that's not what's going on. The focus is on Job, and it's almost like God saying, hey, Satan, where you been? Same thing. Well, have you considered my servant Job? This is the Lord saying, check this out. Remember our last little challenge? You lose. That's what God's doing here. You lose, Satan. And so the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? One that feareth God and escheweth evil, middle of verse 3, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. He says, Job's still hanging in there, even though you did all that stuff. And Satan, verse 4, answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Hey, you messed with his possessions. Big deal. You know, Satan never is satisfied, by the way. Do you know that? That's the way the enemy always is. You can win the argument, but Satan's still going to be there going, yeah, whatever. You haven't let me mess with his body, his health. So verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. In other words, make sure there's always a pulse. Remember, everything's under God's ultimate authority. Do you see that here in this story? So Satan, verse 7, went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, to the top of his head. And he took him a potsherd, or a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. The word ashes there is also translated dunghill. How do we see Job? Job's lost everything, except for his lovely wife. He's lost everything. Probably the one thing he should have lost. I know that sounds horrible, but we'll talk about that in a second. Nothing wrong here, but Job, we see him sitting on a pile of manure, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery. He's lost his kids, all of his possessions. Now he's shaved bald, and his wounds are these big boils from the head of his foot, or from his foot to his head. You know, he's just covered. And now his entry of his lovely wife, verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I think somebody needs a little marriage counseling right here, don't you? I mean, this is a tough deal. I mean, I think that's part of Satan's curse here, is what she does to poor Job. Curse God and die. Verse 10, but he said unto her, now this is amazing what he says unto her. What would you as husband say to your wife at this point? But look what Job says. This is profound to me. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? That's amazing, isn't it? He says to his wife, he says, just, man, are you still acting like a man of integrity? Curse God and die. What's in this? Like, why are you suffering, and why are you even, existing? Just get rid of this. Die, man. You might as well die. Then Job, he says something that is the antithesis of the entitled person. And what is that? It's, man, the Lord has given us all this good stuff. Should we not also realize that we should receive the bad stuff, the evil stuff? In other words, it gets back to that, naked came I into the world, but naked do I leave it. You know, from my mother's womb, and I will return to the earth naked. That, he says, that's just the way it is. We don't deserve any good thing. We're not entitled to anything. And Job understands that. And really, it's from this point on, chapter 2, verse 11, we'll study on Wednesday night, we'll start plowing through the big debate. Why? Why do all these bad things happen to Job? And everybody's going to try to debate. They don't know chapter 1. They don't know there's this cosmic battle between God and Satan about Job and whether or not he would retain his integrity toward God. But, you know, in Job's submission to God on earth, what we're going to see is he's silencing Satan in heaven. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? By Job just saying, hey, you know, the Lord can give me good things, the Lord can allow evil to come my way, but I'm still going to worship God. And he never sinned with his lips. And by Job submitting to whatever came, good or bad, he was silencing Satan in heaven. And Job didn't even know that's what was going on. And really, one of the things we're going to learn in this book is behind all the suffering, there's a higher purpose, and oftentimes we have no idea what that higher purpose is. You might have a loved one who died seemingly prematurely, and we think, what right does God to have to take that person at such a young age? But that's just not That's just not the way of the upright, godly man or woman. But to understand that God knows all things and that all things are, in fact, working together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. Job, again, didn't have the benefit of reading chapter 1 and 2. Why do bad things happen to good people? That question comes from the perspective of entitlement. We're good people is the premise, and we deserve good things. But the Bible teaches the opposite, that we're all bad people. There are no good people. That's the answer, by the way. People say, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? The answer, there are no good people. We're all sinners. We've all messed. We have bad attitudes. You might look really good on the outside and have everybody fooled, but in your mind, even your thoughts betray you when you think that evil thought toward a person. And the Lord sees it all. Everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do, Hebrews tells us. He sees all our stuff, and God says humanity is wicked. You say, that's bad news, Brett. It is. The good news, that the Lord still loves us. I don't get it, but he does. He loves you and he loves me so much that he came and died on the cross in our place, taking our sin and forgiving us. So while we're, bad people and we don't deserve anything good, the Lord still gives us salvation. So that on this earth, good and bad may come and go. For some of you, more bad than good. And you think, why me? But ultimately, the key is your faith in God. And like Job, enduring to the end. Because I have a hunch in heaven, Job's not like, what a bummer, I had to be Job. Do you think Job's in heaven right now, sitting with God, thinking, man, I really had to suffer. That was a real bummer. Or could Job be, wow, man, God used me. And now he's in heaven, no more weeping, no more crying, no more suffering. And he's got all of eternity to enjoy with God. And he realizes that God, here's a church in Portland, Oregon in 2018, thousands of years later, talking about Job and this unbending faith that he has. I think Job's probably really rejoicing that he got to be a part of God's purpose and God's plan. And someday, if we all endure like Job, we'll see the plan and the purpose for suffering. When we see children suffer, when we see disease on this earth, when we see earthquakes and horrible things happen, we'll all say, God knew what he was doing. We don't get it, but he just knows what he's doing. Amen? Let's pray together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.